Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that you do not dwell in isolation, unknown and distant, but that you've made yourself known. We praise you that we can hear you speak, that we can hear you and know you because you've made yourself known. And we pray for wisdom and insight as we seek to make you known, to share you with others. We pray that this evening you would help us grasp even just some of what you've done, and new ways in which we might be able to share you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you can't be a human being without culture. You can't be a human being and live entirely without culture. For human beings, culture, this thing culture, is like oxygen. We can't imagine existence without it. It is all around us. Even a monk who goes off to live in the desert on his or her own is really doing so in relation to culture. He's making a cultural statement. He's saying something about human society and meaning and aspirations. Culture is something that humans do. We just do it. Culture is all around us, everywhere we go. And perhaps we're not even aware of of how cultural we are. Perhaps after church tonight, you're going to go off to the movies. Perhaps or out to a bar to meet some friends. Perhaps one of the restaurants in Surrey Hills. What a great place to have church, and it finishes early enough that you can still go out and have some degustation. That was my faux French accent. Or you could go to one of the restaurants, and you could do what people seem to do these days and photograph your food and post it on the internet. I went to Kuala Lumpur recently, and two things happened there. I noticed that in KL, it was really the thing to do. So, I mean, it seems to be a Malaysian habit in particular, is that the people are photographing their food and putting it on the internet all the time. And then in the plane on the way home, I'm sitting next to this lady, and the plane food comes, and you know, plane food, it's plain food. It's just, you know, it is what it is. It's sort of plastic, and it, you know, she unwrapped it, she pulled her camera out, she took a photograph of her plane food. What's that about? Am I missing something? Anyhow, she took a photo. We do this, it's become a kind of cultural activity, hasn't it, to photograph your food? Or perhaps you're just going home. Perhaps you're going home to watch the bonnet drama on the ABC and to iron your clothes for work, prepare your lunch, which might be a light lunch because you're trying to lose a few kilos because the beach season's coming up. Or perhaps you're going to a wedding or an important occasion and you'd like to just look a little bit more trim. Or perhaps you're going to spend some time on social media, maybe flirting a bit with an old friend, engaging in nostalgia, or having an argument about politics with someone from another country who you only know virtually. What are we to make of these encounters with the cultural, with these meetings that we have, these cultural activities that we engage in, almost without thinking? And what are we, especially as Christians, to think, do, and say about them? How should we feel? How should we think about? What should our attitude be to these particular activities that surround us all the time, these themes of our lives? And especially as we think about communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to our neighbours and friends, what are we to make of the cultural embeddedness of human beings? As we seek to communicate through and in this culture, communicate through this system of meaning, what are we to make, what are we to do with it? Is it a help or a hindrance? What are we to do? Well, last week I know you had this very passage from Acts chapter 17 read, it's a great passage for this, a great theme to have for thinking about communicating the gospel, because it's such a great example of the apostle of Jesus, Paul himself, communicating the gospel in a culture that had never heard it before. And so I thought it would be fine to read it again. And we're in much the same situation as he is. He's gone to Athens, it's a cosmopolitan city, and you notice that people in Athens just they love sitting around talking about all the latest questions. Man, they love a good talk. They just blah, 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 right? Their comments, pages, they just go on and on. They're not interested in the resolution of the questions necessarily, just in the activity of discussing. It's that kind of culture. And, you know, it's so similar to us in that way. And he's entering a culture which would have had a good deal that would have shocked him as a Jewish man. Of course, the Jews only believed in one God, and they didn't believe that idols had anything to do with the true God, that idols had were anything but disgusting and awful. And of course, the Old Testament is full of God's words against idols, the strongest possible words against idols. And it would have saddened Paul's heart as he walked around the town to see so many idols, and no doubt the practices that went with them. And we know from our study of the ancient world that the kind of practices that went with idol worship included temple prostitution, orgies and wild partying and various other things too, making sacrifices and what have you. There would have been so much that would have seemed opposed to God, everything Paul stood for. But Paul also noticed that they'd stumbled across a truth. He notices that they've got something right. They knew at least what they did not know. It's a kind of Donald Rumsfeld truth, isn't it? You know Donald Rumsfeld, the Minister, Secretary of Defense in the Bush government? And he used to say that there were known knowns and known unknowns, which means you know at least what you don't know. It's actually quite wise for a Bush politician. I suppose it's pretty good. They'd known that, right, and they had identified a known unknown. That is, there's this altar to an unknown God, a God, the God that we can't find a name for, the extra God, the God, we've got all these gods, but we make sure that we've covered all our bases by having this altar to an unknown God. And what's more, the poets of Greece had spoken truly when they said in verse 28, Paul says in his own speech, he quotes them and he says, look, for in him we live and move and have our being. That was the poet Epimenides. And then he quotes again this from the poet Aratus, for we are indeed his offspring. See, the Greek poets had realized that this unknown God, this creator, this God above gods, this God that we know that we don't know, he's close to us. We're his children. We somehow resemble him. We're close to him. We're very dear to him. But yet they didn't know him. See, their culture had obscured and at the same time revealed the truth, hadn't it? It had given the Greeks so much, the Athenians so much truth. And on the other hand, it had taken that away. It had obscured it. It had concealed as much as it had revealed to them. But Paul was able to use what they did know, the truth that they did have, and say, look, I have a point of contact with you. You know, your poets are right. They've hit upon the truth. And he's able, of course, to build his proclamation of the gospel on that insight that comes from pagans. Pagans themselves. Polytheistic pagans. Extraordinary, really. A point of contact. That's what I'd like to help you to do this evening. And that is to find points of contact with the culture that surround us, the cultures that we inhabit. To find points of contact, just as Paul did, to see the truth in the midst of the lies, to see the order in the midst of the chaos, to see where really our culture has hit upon the right things, as well as to know when it's made complete mistakes, when it's distorting and misleading. That's Paul's eyes that he has, just having encountered the risen Lord, of course, he's able to see with the spectacles of Scripture, the eyes of grace. He's able to look upon the Greek culture and say, you've got this right, but I have to proclaim to you what you do not know here. And of course, he talks about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so that's Paul, with Paul at Athens, trying to find a point of contact. Moving on now to point two. Culture is a product of the human heart. But I wanted to ask, first of all, what is culture? No doubt there's someone here who's studying cultural studies and will correct me later. And that's all very nice, but shut up for now. It's really hard to know what to define culture. Culture is one of those things which it's hard to define, but we all know it when we see it, sort of thing. We use the word all the time, but, and we kind of know what it means, but defining it's another thing. So, trying to sort out what it is not an easy task. Well, I've got a couple of lines of inquiry that I think are quite productive here. It's one of those things that everyone knows about, but it's hard to define. It's also hard to define because we're in it. So we don't have a point outside of culture from which to point at that's culture. We kind of have to define culture from within culture. So every time we say, oh, yes, that's what culture is, someone might turn to us and say, yes, that's what your culture says culture is. But in my culture, we say culture is something else. So we never have an independent way of looking at culture. But we can try. We can't think, as I said before, of uncultured human beings. I did live in the United Kingdom for 3 years, and I went there and after teaching at Moore College for some time, and I used to teach at Moore College a course which we called Australian Culture and Context. Oh, the British people thought this was hilarious when I said to them, I used to teach this course called Australian Culture. What, you mean, neighbours, they'd say. Yeah, neighbours. Oh, is that some kind of yoghurt, they'd say. You know, yoghurt. And, yeah, Australian culture, I'd have to say. Yes, we do have some kind of culture. Actually, they're wrong. All countries, every human community has culture. There's culture everywhere you look, even in Australia. And so we can't think of uncultured human beings, despite what the British think of us. There's a number of things we can say about it. First of all, we can say that culture is simply what we do around here. It's the things we do around here. This is the way we do things. You can think families have cultures in this way, don't they? They have little subcultures. You know, they have little quirks. So in my family, we have 2 birthday songs. So we have a song, Happy Birthday. You know that song? Yeah? Happy birthday to you. Yes? We also have a second song. So you sing Happy Birthday, and then you have to hold off blowing up the candles. Then we sing this other song, and it goes like this. It's your birthday, and we want to say many happy returns of the day. You can use it if you like. You can see it adds so much to the birthday experience. So we have a second, it's our kind of family culture. It's the way we do things in that particular context. And that's what this definition names, doesn't it? It names activities, but it also names places, environments. It tells us that really what we've got with culture is an environment and then human responses to the environment or to the context in which humans live. We can talk about Sydney having a different culture to Melbourne, and we can link it to the weather. We can link it to the harbour, and we can link it to the history of Sydney. But the thing about this definition is that we inhabit multiple environments. We're in many different contexts as human beings. And so it's hard for us to locate which context is governing us at one particular moment. And especially the idea of place these days is not as easy to pin down as it used to be, of course, because when you ask the question now, where am I? You might be on your phone. That might be the answer. Or you might be online. That might be the answer. Where are you? You might be sitting in a cafe, but also online. Your real personality is somewhere virtually located. And so pinning down where you are, locating therefore your culture, is much more difficult than it used to be. But still, it's not a bad start. The way we do things around here. Another way of thinking about culture, the second way here under this point, culture as a product of the human heart, is to think of culture as the software and society as the hardware. So society is the kind of, you need society, you need the kind of concrete form, you need laws, but laws aren't culture, are they? Laws are just the kind of, I used the analogy of rails to run on before about the Anglican Church. It's a bit like that. The society is the place we live in, the buildings, the streets, the laws, the government. The government's not the culture, but it certainly shapes the culture. And you run the software of culture on the hardware of society, don't you? The bit in between, Australian culture, isn't the government, but the government kind of, the culture is run on the government. Well, the government helps and assists. This analogy might break down if we push it too hard. But you get what I'm saying here, that the culture has to do with the meaning and the significance. It doesn't have to do with simply the laws or the way things are run. Culture software, society hardware. Society provides a framework on which human culture hangs. Thirdly, we can talk about culture as the meaning dimension of life. It's the meaning dimension of life. It's when we ask, what does this mean? What's the significance of this, that we're dealing with culture? Which helps to explain what culture does, doesn't it? Culture produces for us significance. It makes meaning for us. And here's 4 words which really help describe what culture does. It communicates. Culture communicates. So a culture tells us what's right and wrong behavior. We know through culture. Do we have to spell out what kind of drinks a straight man should order at an Australian bar? No, nobody has to say that. Right? It's just a convention. It kind of communicates, doesn't it? This is the kind of convention that culture communicates. Or secondly, it orients us. Culture actually points us in the right direction. It actually tells us what sort of purpose and plan we ought to have for our lives. It gives us information about that. It shapes our lives. It tells us what the good life is. Our culture tells us what's worth working hard for. What kind of career is a significant career? What kind of career is going to make meaning out of your life? What's a good career for a person like you? That culture is shaping that, is orienting you towards that sort of thing. But culture also reproduces. So culture communicates, culture orients, culture reproduces. This is kind of a fascinating thing that culture does. Is it replicates things. You can take things from one culture and reproduce them in another. Cultures spread that way. They're not just original all the time. When we started the Australian culture, of course, it's obvious that we duplicated many of the things that were learnt originally from British culture. But then since then, we've had lots of input from other cultures, but they've found new contexts. And we might say that there is an original Australian or Sydney or Surrey Hills culture, but it's got all those influences coming into it. They've been reproduced in us. And lastly, culture cultivates. In other words, culture prompts us to make new forms of culture. Cultivating is like gardening, isn't it? It's kind of growing. And so culture prompts us to make more culture. Culture invites you to become an artist, invites you to make songs, invites you to start a blog, invites you to make meaning, even in a small way. That's what culture, to do advertising. I mean, that's a form of culture, isn't it? Open a restaurant. Make meaning. So those four things, communicates, orients, reproduces, and cultivates. They're the things that culture does, but there's something more to say about culture, I think. Something deeper about culture that we need to say. And that is this. Human culture is a product of the human heart. Culture comes from what our hearts are like. Human beings make meaning and experience all of these cultural phenomena because of the way our hearts run. And what do I mean by that? I mean this. Human culture is a collective expression of what human beings desire. It's about what we desire. Desire is the key to culture. Desire. It's what human beings want collectively that makes for culture. It makes us want meaning. It makes us produce meaning. Desire is the inner force that shapes human culture. What do I mean by desire? I mean longing, wanting, dreaming. It's because we dream that we have culture. It's our dreams. We also ought to acknowledge at the same time as that we say it's all about our dreams, we also ought to acknowledge that there's a flip side to our dreams. The other kind of dream. I'm thinking about the positive dream, of course, that's what we want, but also there's the dark side, the flip side, the shadow side is our nightmares. Our nightmares also drive a culture because it's not simply our lovely dreams, our positive desires, but our fears that drive the creation of culture. The creation of culture. You can see this in Genesis chapter 4. I can flip you there. If people have got Bibles there, you can flip there. You can write it down and look it up later if not. But Genesis chapter 4 is a fascinating chapter. Of course, you know, Genesis 1, creation. Genesis 2, Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, all goes wrong. Genesis 4, the first murder. Cain and Abel. It's not a very good start to human community, is it? The first brothers are also the first murderer and his victim. And what happens to Cain, you might remember if you've read the story. And chapter 4 is this fascinating chapter. Cain actually goes to God and asks for kind of protection because he fears he's going to have revenge taken on him. And so he gets given the mark of Cain because he's going to wander around the earth. And that mark is to say, look, no, God has punished him, God has taken care of him, but God is also protecting this man Cain, this murderer, this ugly fellow. But in the same, so in verse 15 of chapter 4, the Lord says, no, if anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over and gets the mark of Canaan. The fascinating thing about Cain is that we see in verse 17, he is the guy who builds the first city. The guy who builds the first of our most sort of exalted expressions of human culture, the city, is this guy, Cain. Oh, he's an extremely ambiguous figure, isn't he? He's protected. He's afraid that someone will come and kill him. He doesn't build it out of sort of some aspiration to have human beings flourish. He builds it because he's scared. And you'll see just a few verses on, he builds the first city, and this is verse 17. He lays with his wife, she becomes pregnant, gives birth to Enoch, and he names that first city Enoch after his son. And then there's a few more people who are born, etc. And you get to Lamech, and he's a kind of interesting guy too. He married two women, Ada and Zillah. You know, that was kind of an alphabetically easy kind of match, I guess. Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of all of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Now, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. And Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And so you see the kind of components of human civilization all of a sudden arise. Art, because you've got the music. Music arises here. And also technology. And also farming and agriculture. So all the components of human civilization, all the great stuff. But they're brought here out of Cain. Of this ambiguous kind of guy. And that really sums it up, doesn't it? That human culture is this sort of ambiguous thing. It's made up of our nightmares as well as our dreams. Our dreams, our aspirations, the best things about human beings, but also our nightmares. I think the Gruen transfer gets this absolutely right. If you ever watched Gruen, they're not the transfer anymore, they're the Gruen whatever it is. They're something different every year. Planet? Yeah. But they, what the advertising industry, with all its evil intent, does really well is analyze the human soul. And especially in terms of our longings and desires, because they know they want to manipulate our longings and desires to get money from us, to sell us products. And so what they do brilliantly on that show is show exactly what we've discovered here, is that human culture consists of our longings and also our fears. And if you can play on longings and fears, you can sell people anything. That's what that kind of contest about selling something impossible is all about, isn't it? Kind of you sell an impossible product. And they do it by whipping up our fears or playing on our longings. Okay, I'm going to stop there and ask for if there's anyone who's got a clarification question. It's kind of ask what the heck I'm talking about, etc. Anyone wants to ask a kind of clarificatory question? There'll be other chances. All make sense? Okay. Well, I'm going to make you do some work then, if you won't make me do some work. And this is it. This is the question I want you to ask the person next to you. Why do people live in the inner city? Why do people live here? What does living here say about their dreams and their nightmares? So it's worth asking, why are people living here? Wherever you are, it's worth asking that. And so therefore, what do they desire? What do they want? And so can I speak the gospel to that desire? Is that desire a good desire? Is there some point of contact with that desire? And I think there probably are many points of contact with the sorts of desires that are expressed and fears through living here, through that cultural choice. It's a cultural choice. Okay, there are two further notes to make under this point, this very, very fat point, point two. And that is, to simply say culture is a product of the human heart, which I've said, is actually a little bit too simplistic. The human heart is also a product of culture. There's a back and forth thing going on. The culture is both the director and it's also the reflector. So culture reflects our desires, but it also directs them, doesn't it? That's why advertising works. And partly because we see other people doing things and we want them too. A lot of what we want is what we see other people have. We don't know that we want a certain car, a certain lifestyle until we see that other people are enjoying it. Then all of a sudden we want it. So that's true of culture. Culture both reflects and directs. Worth saying that, reflector and director. And the second thing to say is what we desire is often quite subconscious. So people don't necessarily know what they want at the front of their minds. And again, the Gruen transfer tells you this because, of course, Russell will say, aha, people don't know they want this, but we're not going to tell them directly, but we're just going to make them feel like something when they see that. We're going to make them connect, you know, really good feelings or that lovely color green with the product that you want. You know, that kind of thing. People have very much, sublimated their desires and they're not necessarily articulated. And what we can do now with this sort of diagnosis is actually analyze and articulate, bring to the fore what people want, what we desire ourselves, and then reflect on it. And I think in a very helpful, kind of way. It's what the gospel is helping us to do. And that's moving on to point three here. We've actually got three great theological themes that are going to help us understand human, analyze and diagnose and dissect human culture, especially the culture we inhabit ourselves. And it's the three things to say, it's really the story of the Bible in a nutshell. The human heart, like the rest of creation, is created, fallen, and redeemable. Created, fallen, and redeemable. And so if culture is a matter of the human heart, what we can know about, what we can know as Christians about the human heart is this, that the human heart is created, fallen, and redeemable. These are three deeply biblical truths. I don't really need to kind of point to Bible verses which show it. This is kind of the story of the Bible in outline. So firstly, the human heart is created. And it's created, like the rest of creation, good. In fact, the human heart is created very good. It's on the kind of summit of creation as far as God's concerned. Like the rest of human nature, created in the image of God, to be in God's image. And we are made as desiring creatures. Our desiring hearts are made like that because we're made in the image of a desiring, loving God. We're creatures who want because we're the creatures of a God who wants. We're creatures who love because we're the creatures of a God who loves. We're creatures who desire because we're creatures of a God who likewise desires. We're made for love. Love of God and love of others. That's the purpose of your human life. That's why your heart is like it is. We are made to point Godwards and otherwards. This is still true of human beings. Whatever we might say about human beings, it's still the truth that they've been made with this in mind, for this purpose. It is true to them that they are made for love. As Ecclesiastes says, God has set eternity in the hearts of human beings, of men and women. We're made for worship, for the adoration of the one who made us. We need not always then, this is the significant bit, we need not always then reject human culture as inherently evil or false. Some Christians have done that. They say everything, you know, dancing is wrong. Let's flee from dancing. Or the Amish, you know, the Amish in the United States who live kind of without technology because it's sort of an expression of an evil, godless culture. We need not do that. We can say that not all human culture is inherently evil or false. What is good is in fact good. What is good and it comes from God. And it's not to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. What's true, likewise, is true. It's true because God made it true. And a non-Christian person, a person who doesn't know the gospel, may discover truth. Because it's God's world, and it's full of truth. Just as it's full of goodness. The same is true of beauty. There is beauty in the world. And it's when we encounter beauty, we need not doubt that it is beautiful. It is beautiful. It is given by God. And others may see it and even make beautiful things because those things are out there, because the human heart is as it is. But secondly, of course, we're fallen. We're fractured, distorted, dishonored creatures. We are not the way we're supposed to be. We are less of ourselves. We are not ourselves anymore. And the fall is a case of distorted desire, isn't it? You remember that Eve was shown the fruit. And it was pleasing to the eye. Remember, that is pleasing to the eye and good to eat. It's desirable. It's something you'd want. It makes sense to eat it. That's why human beings fell for the fall. Because it was desirable. And because human culture is about human dreams, culture reflects the distortion in our human longing, our false longings, our false and misdirected desires. All of these are given expression in and through culture and amplified by culture. Culture is a kind of megaphone for our desires. And that's our distortion of desire is, of course, all amplified through culture. And culture or cultural objects sometimes themselves become the objects of human worship. We give our adoration to the created things and not to the creator. And that's the great crime of idolatry, of having a false god, of seeing something transcendent that isn't transcendent. Of seeing something as being ultimate that isn't ultimate. The human heart tends to make idols as a habit, partly because it's made for worship. So it's always worshipping stuff. Or even culture itself. Now culture itself can offer itself as a false savior. The idea of being cultured or education. You know, one of the great ideas of the 19th century was that now that religion was failing, we'd have education. So all the great schools were set up in order to make humanity savable and saved because we'd educate them. You know, that's the answer to everything, isn't it? I mean, governments still think this. If only people were educated, then they wouldn't do bad things. What the truth is, in fact, is that educated people just sin in a more sophisticated way. All right, there's a thing called white-collar crime. And it's just as bad, and just, you know, the jail is full of white-collar criminals as well as blue-collar ones. Being educated makes no difference. And George Steiner, the great literary critic, Jewish literary critic, he said, I've got this quotation from him here, he said this in the aftermath of the Second World War. He said, we now know that a man can read Goethe or Rilke, they're the finest German poets, Goethe or Rilke in the evening, and he can play Bach and Schubert and go to his day's work at Auschwitz in the morning. But it's also true that culture can give expression to the nightmare. This is the kind of footnote here. Culture can get things right in this score. Culture can, in fact, expose our dreams for what they are. Lots of 20th century art and literature was very good at doing this. You know Lord of the Flies? Did you ever do Lord of the Flies? You know, my son, who's 15, he's doing all the same books that I did at school. Lord of the Flies, To Kill a Mockingbird, Fahrenheit 451. Nothing's changed. But they're really good books. That's why. And Lord of the Flies is all about what happens if you just put a bunch of choir boys, they're meant to look angelic, stick them on an island, and what will they turn into? Savages, right? I've taught at a boys' school. We didn't need Lord of the Flies to know this. But anyhow, they turn into murderous savages, because that's really, if you kind of take the beast off the chain, that's what we are. That's what we'll do. And that's an insight, isn't it? That actually is culture getting that the dream is a false dream. Okay, so that's where fallen. It's speaking truly about our fallenness. Thirdly, though, the human heart is redeemable. See, even fallen, the human heart is not lost. The human heart is not completely forgotten by its maker. The human heart is redeemable because we know this because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We know that therefore we are not beyond hope, that our neighbors are not beyond hope. We are, humanly speaking, irreparably damaged. And our cultures are irreparably damaged. But the Son came in the likeness of human flesh. In human flesh. As one of us. As an enculturated human being. In a culture. Doing cultural things. To show us that another future is open to human nature. At one with God. Reconciled with the Maker. Forgiven and made new. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul, wow, not literally, wow, a new creation. What's more, the Christian gospel is not an invitation to become monocultural. It doesn't work by imposing another culture on top of the existing cultures, a perfect culture. Now that's a make mistake again that churches and some Christians continue to make, but that's actually explicitly rejected in the New Testament. You don't become a Christian by becoming a Jew first. That's what they argued about in the New Testament. Some people were saying, look, you've got to have circumcision before you become a Christian. You've got to stop eating pork before you become a Christian. And the answer is no, you don't. There is a Roman way of being Christian. And there's a Greek way of being Christian, which does include paying taxes. And there's an Egyptian way of being Christian. And Paul hopes, if he ever gets to Spain, that there'll be a Spanish way of being Christian. But the gospel offers a way in which all of these cultures might be critiqued and renewed and improved. And so you can have the transformation as individuals, just as we can grow and change. So cultures could actually be made to grow and change and alter. Well, that's an interesting thought. But the last point here is then, what do we do then? Well, we've got three things we need to do, and it's going to take discernment. It's going to take evaluation. It's going to take thought on our behalf. There isn't an easy answer to this question. We've just kind of got to get the themes right and then deal with each case on a case-by-case basis, unfortunately. I'm sorry I can't give you a kind of answer to all questions here. We've got to say yes, we've got to say no, and we've got to say not yet. So what are we to do? These three themes help us from point three. But don't give us all the answers. But first of all, we need to say yes. This is what Paul does so brilliantly in Acts 17, isn't it? He says yes. He says yes. You've got truth. You've got a truth. You've hit upon it. Let's go with that. Full marks to you. Let's build on that truth. Now sometimes simply Christians have to say yes to culture. Sometimes the culture gets things right. Sometimes people act justly. Sometimes rulers act wisely. Sometimes even non-Christian people stumble across the truth. Radical ideas, some Christians can't really think that's possible. But of course it's true. And sometimes we just have to say yes. Not all human desire is misdirected. Sometimes the dream is right. The chances there, these are the chances we have to build upon and to build up to the gospel. To say, that's right because. That's right, and let me show you why that's right. That's right because it fits into the bigger right, the bigger truth the gospel gives me. But sometimes we need to say no. Sometimes we need to expose human cultural activities for what they are, as opposition to the rule of the one true God. Now we shouldn't see this no as anti-gospel, as if we're just moralizing. But we do have to place this no in the right kind of form. It's difficult to say no without sounding like you're judgmental, without sounding like you're simply legalistic. But that's not what we're preaching here. It's not simply morality. We're preaching this no in this context of the biblical story. We need to explain why there's sometimes a no, why it's sometimes the case that culture has got it completely wrong, in the context of the whole of God's work with human beings in the biblical story. And this is going to take courage and practice. Our trouble is that as Christians we're often out of practice on this actually. We're not very good at kind of putting the two together here. And we turn this gospel frequently into simple morality. You see this in politics all the time, unfortunately. The perspective of desire will help. For example, 50 Shades of Grey. Right, 50 Shades of Grey. Everyone knows about it. No one has read it, of course. When I was in England recently, I was on the train in the morning, and it's like everybody's reading this book. Everybody has a copy of this book in their hand, except for people holding Kindles. And if you read over their shoulder, they're probably reading it too. And what is it? It's extraordinary phenomena. It's what they call mummy porn. It's this sort of, rather disparagingly, this sort of erotic literature which is full of sadomasochistic sex. Very, very kind of unorthodox, racy stuff, but designed to be read in trains by ordinary-looking people. And it's a strange phenomena. Now, it'd be too simple to, I think Christians have to say no. But the way we say no here is not simply by saying no disgusting yuck, but by saying, why is it? What is it about the human heart that is producing this phenomena? What is making this something that people are reading and feeling that they can do in public as they do? I'd love to hear your answers to that question, but later. It's not simply a case of sort of warped sexuality here, but a kind of misplaced dream. What's the misplaced dream in this? And lastly, we have to say not yet. We have to say not yet, and what I mean by saying not yet is we need to say that that sometimes the culture is partly right, but there's more to come. There is a moment to say, yes, you've got a piece of the puzzle, but you've not got the whole jigsaw. So we need to note that in cultures there are hints, intimations of eternity, suggestions that there is something more, and that these are misdirected frequently. These we can discern and pick up on. And what's very interesting about this idea that there's something more to come is that it points us to the future. After all, in 1 Peter, Peter talks to us and says, you need to give a reason, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in you, for the hope. And that's, again, desire is always future looking. It's always looking for something in the future. What Christians have is a concrete hope. We have something in the future. And that's, for us, a massive point of contact where we can say to people, what you're pointing towards is kind of partly getting there, but not yet. Yes, but not yet. Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, Father of all cultures, Judge of all human beings. And we know that you're the judge. You set the bar to which all human activity will be measured, against which it will all be measured. And we pray that, and knowing that that's the case, we tread cautiously and we go seeking your counsel and wisdom always. But Father, we pray that you give us insight, wisdom, creativity, imagination, human sympathy as we seek to proclaim Christ, as we seek to understand our neighbours and their hopes and dreams and also their fears. And also help us to be self-reflective as we understand how we are influenced, perhaps sometimes subconsciously too, by the water in which we swim. And in Jesus' name again we pray. Amen.